know.
Well, so you need your magnet.
Clearly, I'm closer to the voice, so. So we're going to study this subject today called the Kingdom of God. You're going to say, why is that? Why are we studying the Kingdom of God? The New Testament alone, the word Kingdom of God or God's Kingdom is used over 70 times. You're going to come across, as you read the Bible, Jesus talking about it, Kingdom of God, Kingdom of God, Kingdom of God. You're going to hear apostles talking about it, Kingdom of God. And Matthew alone used the word Kingdom of God over 30 times. So clearly, Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, after his death and resurrection, comes back and interacts with the apostles for 40 days. And what is he talking about?
The kingdom.
Kingdom of God. So clearly, it's a pretty important subject. We're going to just draw the picture today, what this is, and how it relates to us, and how we can enter into it, and how we can be part of this kingdom. So we're going to start in the prophecies of it, so that we know that it was early on that was prophesied. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to pick it up from verse 8.
2 Samuel?
Yep.
Chapter 7?
Yep.
Let's get over there and chat.
Verse 8 through 16.
Samuel. And then chapter 7?
Yep. Verse 8.
Verse 8.
So God's talking to David, and he says, "Now then, you are to tell my servant David that this is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the ruler over my people, Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I'll make for you a name like the greatest in the land, and I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own and be disturbed no more. No longer will the son of the wickedness oppress them as they did at the beginning and have done since the day appointed judges over my people Israel. I'll give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that he himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my loving devotion will never be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I moved out of your way. Your house and kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." It's loaded, it's somewhat cryptic. He's saying to David that he's one of the descendants is gonna build a house for him, for God, and that God is gonna establish his kingdom forever. So you start to think about this. So what's going on here? And how did it come about? So his son Solomon builds a temple. He starts well. He's obedient to God. But later on, he becomes idolatrous because of his wives. And the kingdom, his son, Rehoboam, loses the kingdom. It gets broken up. And eventually, the temple is destroyed. And eventually, the Jews are rejected out of the land, the promised land. So where is this kingdom? What is this prophecy? And why does this language? It says, verse 13, it says, "He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." How can you establish a kingdom that will last forever? Which kingdom has ever lasted forever? You guys know a kingdom that ever lasted. The Romans didn't have it. Ottomans didn't have it. Persians didn't have it. The Greeks didn't have it. There was never a forever kingdom. It says it again in verse 16, "Your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So it's as much as perhaps God was telling David that his son is going to build a temple, a temple, and that there's going to be a forever kingdom, as much as part of it pertains to Solomon, but really Solomon's kingdom did not last forever, and the temple didn't last forever. But there's a descendant coming after David that is called Jesus. He started a kingdom, or his kingdom will endure forever, right? We treat him as King Jesus, but it's a direct line of David, and that he established God's house. How? Well, we're the temple of the living God. Individually, we're the temple of the living God. Collectively, we make the house of God, brick by brick. And Jesus, the King, will be ruling over it forever. He says it, verse 14, I'll be his father, he will be my son. So this is a father and son kingdom. When you think about the Jesus kingdom, is it Jesus' kingdom or is it God's kingdom? Well, they're both. Right. It's like a father-son kingdom. We think that Jesus is the king, but we also think that God is a king. So it's cryptic. It's a prophecy that through David's line, there's going to be a kingdom coming. It's going to be a house of God built, but it's going to be a forever one. So clearly, it's not a physical one. It has to be a spiritual one. And it's going to be a father and son kingdom. Again, some of it probably relates to what Solomon did, but there's more to it, has to do with Jesus. And we see that in this passage. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Let me give you, once you get there, get to the Daniel chapter 2. So, young Jewish boy named Daniel is taken as a captive into Babylon around 600 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. Him and other noble children. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, have a dream in chapter 2. In the dream, he sees, well, actually, he has a dream. He calls all of his wise men, his advisors, his astrologers, his magicians, and says, look, I had a dream. It was like terrifying. I want you to tell me what it means. And the wise men says, no problem. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar says, you guys are all liars. You're going to make up some interpretation for me. I know that you're wise men. You're like magicians and astrologers. If you can tell me the dream that I've seen. And they go like, it's impossible. Nobody can do that on the face of the earth. And he's so upset with them that he wants to kill them. They go up to Daniel, the commander that's in charge, goes up to Daniel. And Daniel asks him, why did the king passes such a law to kill all the wise men, such a harsh directive. He explained that he has had a dream and nobody could interpret it. So Daniel goes up to the king, gets a little bit of time. He goes to his bed that night. He prays with his brothers, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And he sees the dream. He goes up to the king the next day. And this is where we are picking up. This is about the kingdom of God. That's why we're talking about this dream. So we're picking up at verse 31. It says, as you, O king, were watching, a great statue appeared. A great and dazzling statue stood before you, and its form was awesome. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were part iron and part clay. As you watch, a stone was cut out not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were shattered and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that had struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the sons of men or beasts of the field or the birds of the air dwell, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, for iron shatters and crushes all things, and like iron that crushes all things, it will shatter and crush all the others. And just as you saw that the feet of toes were made partly of fire, clay, and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet some of the strength of iron will be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will mix with one another, but will not hold together any more than iron mixes with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will shatter all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself stand forever. And just as you saw a stone being cut out of the mountain without human hands, and it shattered the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, so the great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. What's going on here? So this is around like 580 BC. Daniel tells the king what the dream was. He sees the statue with four parts. Head is made out of gold. Breast and arms are made out of silver. Belly and thighs are made out of bronze, and the feet are made out of, legs or feet are made out of iron mixed with clay. He says, so, and he says that this is going to be the four kingdoms coming. And guess what happens? You think it happens just like Daniel predicted? Study history, man. It's impressive. Right after Babylonian king becomes sovereign, Persians overthrow him. The next kingdom, they established the Persian kingdom. From 530, 540, like, so this is happening around 600 to 540 BC. 540 BC, Cyrus and Darius overthrow him, start the Persian kingdom, take over the area until the early 300s, 310-ish. Then this guy from Macedonia, above Greece, called Alexander the Great, comes in with his troops and destroys the Persians, overthrows and invades the whole world. That's the third kingdom. And the fourth kingdom is the Romans, basically, take over the Greek world and rule. It says, in that time, a rock will hit the bottom of the statue and it will become a mountain. But this rock is not cut by a human hand. And God will set up, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but it will itself stand forever. So God wants to have his own kingdom. He's going to set it up around the fourth kingdom, and it's going to be this rock thrown into the bottom of the statue, and it's going to become a mountain, and it's going to fill the whole earth. So if I was clear about the prophecy, if I knew my history, I'm waiting for God's kingdom to come around the Roman Empire. So he tells us that God is going to have a kingdom, but he also gives us a timeline, approximate timeline when it's going to appear. This is the next page. So just take this because I modified your Bible study. So I think the first page is the same, but the second page is a little different. So let's read. Let's read Isaiah chapter 2. Why don't we just follow the text? Since the scriptures, you will go home and read it on your own Bibles. Let's go to the page number 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20. The heading, I put it, God's kingdom will be made out of all nations. Isaiah 2:2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all mountains, highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So Daniel prophesied that there's going to be this rock hitting the bottom of the statue. It's going to happen around the Roman times. And it's going to become a huge mountain filling the earth. And Isaiah is also prophesying something like that. He says that in the last days, when is the last days?
Jesus comes back.
Yeah. In the last days is like, we're in the last days. The New Testament tells us we're in the last days. But for them, it wasn't the last days. But this is for the prophecy of the last days, right? The New Testament writes that we're in the last days. So in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all mountains. So this is talking about the kingdom of God from the Daniel prophecy. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. You guys remember that the Old Testament was really about God and the people of Israel. The Gentiles were somewhat excluded from the covenant unless they became engaged with the Jews, moved into the country. But this kingdom that God is going to set up, all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You guys remember who preached the words of Jesus to us? The apostles. That's how we know. They wrote the Bible. It came out of Jerusalem. It says, verse 4, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. What does that mean? They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What does that mean?
So instead of focusing on war, they're going to be focusing on cultivating.
They'll become peaceful, right?
Yeah.
They're going to turn their weapons, basically.
Weapons into tools.
Useful stuff. They're just not, so that nations will take up sword. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So these people are becoming, these people that are going to the mountain and become a part of it, accepting the law, all these people that are becoming God's kingdom, are turning their swords and their spears into peaceful uses. and they will no more study war. Why? What is the greatest command? Love. Love God and love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, if I love you, can I take your life away? How's life if I take his life away from him? So these people become peaceful, right? We're to love our neighbor ourselves. So this is Old Testament, right? If I was a Jew, I heard these prophecies. If I can connect the dots, if I can understand history, I can have a picture that God's kingdom is coming. It's going to come in the time of the Roman kingdom, the fourth kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be somebody from the David's line, family line, is going to be the king of it. And he's going to build God's temple or household. And it's going to be a father and son kingdom. Those are all like prophetically, but they're kind of cryptic. So I don't want to say it's simple to understand, but it is there. Now, New Testament comes in John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1, starts preaching. It's first words coming out of his mouth. In those days, John the Baptist came. It's right there.
Yeah.
Okay, sounds good. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So what is John the Baptist preaching? Two things. Well, repent. What does repent mean?
To change your mind.
To change your mind will eventually change the way you will live. Repent. The kingdom of heaven near. But it's not here yet. If something is near, right? It's coming, but it's not here yet. Yes? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is Jesus. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is he preaching? Same thing. Why is repent is the first word coming out of these people's mouth?
Because they need to change.
They need to change to enter into this kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. It's near. You have to repent to be admitted into it, right? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus lives his life basically, and he dies in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It's still not there yet. It did not come in because in verse 42, it says, now it was already evening. Since it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So clearly, to Arimathea, the kingdom hasn't come yet. He's still waiting for it. I asked this question one time, did the kingdom of God come? And this person said, well, it may have come. Maybe Arimathea guy, the Joseph guy, just didn't see it coming. Plausible. But sounds like it did not come in yet. And that's why he's waiting. John chapter 3, verse 3. Now, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It says in verse 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can somebody be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter the second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? So how do we enter into God's kingdom when it comes? What do we have to do? Repent.
Born again, so that's through repentance and be baptized.
So it says you have to be born again. And it says in verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. Can somebody enter into God's kingdom unless they're born of water and spirit? No, no one. There's no other way. This is the only way. And one time, I think it was late 80s, early 90s, I went to this Bible store and I was trying to get a Bible. And I showed the scripture, or the scripture came up. And I was talking about water baptism to this fellow. And you know what he said to me? No, this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about your mother's womb water. The guy that was like behind the counter selling the Bibles, right? It was like the Bible Society or something like that. Now I need you to go to your Bibles in John chapter 3. So we're reading from chapter 3 of John. So where Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, right? As soon as this story is over, in verse 22, I'm going to read. After this, after he finishes his conversation with Nicodemus, right? Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people came and were baptized. What are they doing?
Baptizing people.
At what? Where's the location?
Water.
Water. At the Jordan River. Because there was much water there. Born of water and spirit has to do with water, man. It's the River Jordan. So how could it be something else? How could you make something other than water and baptizing? I'll give a second for whoever is looking into it intently. I'll let you guys do your meditation afterwards. Why Jordan River? Look at the geography of Israel. On the north, you have the Sea of Galilee. On the west side, you have the entire Sea of Mediterranean Sea. On the south, you have the Dead Sea. Jesus lived around Galilee. He could have been baptizing there. Dead Sea is much bigger. If you actually been to Israel and you look at the Jordan River, you're going to think that it's a pitiful river. You will not even probably like want to put your foot in. Why are they at the Jordan River baptizing?
It gives them access to the most people.
And don't forget, remember there's even a story about the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, where the handicapped people were lying around and the guy will stir the water or say, Jesus could have been at the pool baptizing the people. There's also water there. Why are they at the Jordan River?
Because when the Jews crossed over into the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan.
Same it was way, symbolic.
The same way that when you are baptized, you are crossing over into the kingdom of heaven.
There you go.
So people that say, like, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. This is how you're born, again. That's why Nicodemus is just like scratching his head and is like, it doesn't make sense. What are you talking about? I'm an old man. And you're Israel teachers and you don't know what I'm talking about. Let's jump to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Go back to your notes. Our life's goal is to get our names written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the last days. God opens up. He sits on his throne as the judge, opens up the books. There's one book, the book of life, and the other books. Everybody stands before God, and you're judged by what you have done. All the things that you have done in your life has been recorded, and God pulls it against you. He was there, right? He sees everything, and there's a ledger somewhere. So, and then God opens up, and there's another book, is the book of life. In the book of life, either your name is in there or it's not. If your name is in there, your deeds, whatever you've done, is not recorded anymore because they're kind of canceled out. There's no point of keeping a record of all the things that you have done because you're already in the book of life. But all the other ones, all of their deeds are written and they're going to be judged accordingly. We want our names in the book of life. We want to get to that ledger. It says, verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, we're changing a page now. Let me give you the page. Yeah, this is updated, so I'm giving you the full study.
Okay, so you just added a couple things.
Yeah, I'm okay. Adding several scriptures.
Yeah.
So we're now going into Matthew chapter 6, 16, 1-6, and verse 16. Our goal is to not only clarify what the kingdom of God is, but also figure out how we can enter into it, so that our names are written in the book of life, so that we don't have to be thrown into the lake of fire, right? That's our objective. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 reads, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter is entrusted with the keys. It says, verse 15, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What does one do with keys? What is the function of keys?
Open doors.
Open doors. So Peter is given the task of opening up the doors of the kingdom of heaven because he's being entrusted with the keys. And the next line, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So whatever the apostles have attached on earth, their names are written in the book of life in heaven. Whatever those people that have been detached from this group of people that are affiliated with the apostles, the early church, their names are not written. Whoever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth, you exclude somebody out of the fellowship or out of the church, their names are loosed in heaven. And Peter has the keys to open up and usher people into the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 2. Now let's talk about how God's kingdom is coming. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel know with certainty that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise belongs to you and your children and to all who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he testified and he urged them, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." Those who embraced his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the believers that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. A sense of awe came over everyone, and the apostles performed many wonders and signs. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They shared with anyone who was in need. With one accord, they continued to meet daily in the temple courts and to break bread from house to house, sharing their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I'd like question and answer. It says, what did the 3,000 that were baptized entered into? A is fancy country club. B is a super friendly social group. C, into the kingdom of God and became its citizens. Which one is the correct answer? Do you guys see that this was like Peter is preaching? He has the keys and the 3,000 is getting into this kingdom. The kingdom is starting now. When you think of the kingdom of heaven, or who's the king? Jesus or God? Can you have a kingdom without its subjects? Who are the subjects of his kingdom? Us. The disciples that have been born of water and spirit, their names are written in the book of life. Right? And what are the keys to enter? What does he preach? What do you think? What is he asking the people to do in verse 38? Repent, which Jesus preached the same thing, and John the Baptist preached the same thing. Repent. And then what is the next thing? Be baptized. And what does this mean? Just you go under the water. Jesus went into the water. John the Baptist was taking people underwater. It's just water. You just go underwater. Baptized. If you do those two things, you're repentant and baptized, every one of you, what happens? What are the results? What do you get? In the same verse, verse 38.
The Holy Spirit.
You get the Holy Spirit, and you have only also one more thing.
The forgiveness of your sins.
God washes your sins away, forgives you. Now all of those things that you have done is just erased. Your name is just in the registry. Your sins are forgiven. You're washed away. And God now says, you know what? You now have been born again. You're dying to your old life, born into a new life. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a Holy Spirit in you. Because you now are not that filthy man that you used to be. You're not that terrible person that you used to be. You're not that ungodly man that you used to be. And the citizens of this new kingdom, the 3,000 that are baptized that day, and then the Lord added to their number daily, there are four things that they were devoted to. In verse verse 42. What are they?
Devoted to the word.
Apostles' teaching. Where do you find the apostles' teaching?
The Bible.
They wrote the Bible. You don't have Peter. You don't have John to teach you. You don't have Matthew to teach you. But they've already given us a permanent writing. So their teachings. So these people were devoted to Bible reading. What is the next one?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. What does it mean to fellowship? Fellowship. We're fellows. To the breaking of bread. What is that all about?
That is the breaking of bread, the remembrance of Christ.
Exactly.
The sacrifices.
We will not be forgiven unless it was Jesus' body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. So we remember constantly how we made peace with God by breaking bread. And to what? What is the fourth one?
Prayer.
So if we wanted to be the people of God, temple of God, the church of God, or the house of God, this is the kind of church that we need to imitate. We need to be part of. These are the kind of people that we're affiliated with. This is the fellowship, the apostles' teachings. There's no such thing like, trust me, I know the Bible, you don't have to read your Bible. Everybody has to read their Bibles, man. Everybody has to be devoted to the apostles' teachings. Everybody needs to be praying separately and collectively. Everybody, how often were they meeting?
Daily.
Where do you see that word? Verse 46, with one accord, they continue to meet daily in the temple courts and break bread. Why do you think they met so frequently?
So they wouldn't sin.
They wouldn't sin because you know that like we encourage one another daily to live this lifestyle that Jesus called us. Otherwise, we'll be loosed on earth and our names will be erased from the book of life because the world and Satan is plotting against you and me and everybody. He doesn't want anybody to have a relationship with God. Just like serpent, you remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam is standing before God, and the very thing that serpent does is to destroy that relationship, and he was successful.
Quickly.
Serpent has one goal, is to sever you from God. And he was successful with Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the presence of God. We don't want that. Couple of closing thoughts. Let me give you the page and we're going to close it. This is Revelation. Heading reads, God has millions of angels. Soldiers at his disposal. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They'll reign on the earth. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So, what is 10,000 times 10,000 angels? What is the math?
Was that 100 million?
100 million. So, in the heavenlies, there's 100 million angels. Well, king has a throne. He has subjects, the disciples, but he also has a military. What earth, what nation, sovereign nation or a kingdom on earth, they didn't have a military? So God has angels at his disposal. Revelation 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. This time we're also given their numbers, but it says this is twice 10,000 times. There's 200 million. And he used the word mounted troops. Verse 16. But the ironic part is that irony is in the previous verse. Verse 14. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So the four angels are released to kill one third of the mankind. If this was to happen today, what is the one third of mankind? How many people would be the one third of mankind today?
3 billion.
Close to,
So the four angels are sent to kill 3 billion people. So 200 million soldiers are at his reserve. You get the magnitude of his military power?
And the river Euphrates is drying right now. It's like
talking about God is just not making stars. He's making galaxies, and they're like numerous, and nobody can count them, and they're endless. Why? Just to show us that, man, we're nobodies, we're nothings. It's like you think that God is not powerful. You don't understand his nature. He's just amazing us. That's why such staggering numbers and staggering powers and staggering distances in the universe, staggering number of stars. That's to show he's powerful. This is a powerful king. This is the last verse we're going to look. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can anyone, one of you, by worrying at a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. What are we asked in verse 33? What are we asked to do?
Pursue first to follow Jesus. Abide by his command.
First, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Why do you think Jesus lists all these things about, like, don't worry about your clothes, don't worry about what you're going to wear? Why do you think he lists all these things?
Because people get distracted easily by their burdens on them.
This is the culprits to keep you from seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. I got a bill coming up. I got to pay my rent. I want to buy this. I need more money. right? So you can do that first if you like, or you can seek God's kingdom first. And trust that God, who knows your needs, right? He says that, and he says, do this, and all these things will be given to you as well, right? It says in verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Can we live without food? No. Can we live without clothes? No. Can we live without proper housing? No. We'll freeze to death even if you have clothing. God knows we need them. And he's telling us that, like, remember the creation. All the animals that God created and all the flowers of the field is still taken care of by God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was 100% taken care of by God. He's asking us to trust God that he will take care of our needs and put all of our heart and soul in seeking God's kingdom, being part of his kingdom, and seek righteousness, live a righteous life, repenting. It requires faith. If you don't have faith, you're not going to trust God, right? Because you're worried about your clothing, you're worried about your food. You're going to say, man, I don't know. I don't know if God can provide for these things, you know? But they're going to take a second seat. God's kingdom and his righteousness is going to take a second seat. We don't want to be this kind of people. We don't want to be. God is asking us to seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And that God will take care of the rest of it. I'll conclude there. I'll open up for comments or...